So tonight, for week 5, let's first just kind of take a look back at what we have learned so far. And I want to remind us of this particular scripture, because when we talk about our named and our unnamed women, I showed you that slide the very first night of all of those women. There's tons of them, right? And sometimes maybe you didn't even notice them. Maybe they were just so quick that you didn't even see it. Sometimes it's not a big mention. But they're there, and they're part of this. They're not an exception to this. So when 2 Timothy says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that's for us. So the things that we're gleaning and learning from these women about their vices and their virtues and the things that the Lord would show us through his word about godliness. It says, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So when we look through these and we look through these gals, the things that we can learn, I want us to keep in mind that these are the things that are training us in godliness, that we can be complete and equipped. So we've looked at everything from how we can be perceptively helpful, really, really embracing that role of us being helpers and how we can do that, or we can choose to cling to the selfish side of things and what can I do for me and how is this about me? It's two sides, but we have a choice we can make there. We've looked at being wise or being complacent. Complacency is it's an alluring trap these days. It's just easier to get along to be along, right? And just go with the flow. Let's not make waves. Or is that being complacent? We need to pray that the Lord would give us wisdom. And then last week we looked at obedience and rebellion and how we can actually kind of be rebelling against the Lord just by kind of plugging our ears a little bit of like, I didn't hear what you said, but we're to be doers of the word. So important. So tonight in our equipping with, as 2 Timothy says in 3:17, we are going to look at bitterness and how we can move from bitter to content. And I think there's a really cool secret ingredient with this. So first I want to look at bitterness, and I want to read you guys this story that the Associated Press reported on this story several years ago. But the story goes like this. It says, for 43 years, Zenaida Bragunstova had been telling people there was a World War II bomb buried under her bed. The story began that in 1941, when the Germans advanced toward the Ukrainian city of Berdansk, one night at the very start of the war, she was sitting by the window and sewing on her machine. Suddenly, a noise was heard and a whistling close by. She got up, and in the following moment was struck by a blast of wind. When she came to the sewing machine, it was gone, and there was a hole in the floor as well as the ceiling. Zenaida couldn't get any officials to check out her story, so she just moved her bed over the hole and lived with it for 40 years. Finally, the woman's problem was uncovered as years later, a phone cable was being laid in her area. Demolition experts were called in to probe for buried explosives, and they kind of joked, and they said, where's your bomb, Grandma? And this was an Army lieutenant who said this, and he kind of joked with her, and he said, no doubt it's under your bed, I'm sure. And she said, yeah, it's under my bed. And sure enough, there they found a 500-pound bomb. After evacuating 2,000 people from the surrounding buildings, the bomb squad detonated the bomb. And according to the report, the grandmother, freed of her bomb, will soon receive a new apartment. So for 43 years, she lived with a bomb that could potentially go off at any moment underneath her bed. Now, I tell this story because it's kind of crazy to believe that actually happened, but it did. But sometimes I think we have 500-pound bombs buried under our beds, potentially waiting to go off in the form of bitterness. And you know, bitterness is it's a sneaky little thing. It might have started with a misunderstanding between you and a friend, or a misunderstanding between you and your spouse. It might have started with something that was done to you, something that somebody did to you, not anything you could have controlled, maybe. Maybe it's something you did and never righted it. And you just kind of let it sit there and you put your bed over it. But maybe over time, little bits at a time, this thing escalates into a bitter root that it just kind of stays there in your brain. Hebrews says this about this. Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 tells us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. By it, many have become defiled. A root of bitterness. I want us to picture this. And the it right there is that it, the root of bitterness, is what can defile us. So this isn't sounding like a good picture. I want to actually give you a picture of this as you think of roots themselves and how they go deep into the ground. And it's a funny thing about it, because for it to grow into what can eventually become a big tree, it took some watering, or it took some nurturing. And if it's bitterness that you're watering and that you're nurturing and you're feeding, you grow a really big, ugly tree that looks pretty dead, but it's pretty big and it can be pretty strong. And those roots can go really, really deep if we let them. The thing about I love pictures of trees in general, and the scriptures tell us that there's positive sides of this too. Look at Psalm 1:3, because these are some healthy roots. It says that he is like a tree that is planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the kind of tree that we would rather have, right? A one that is going down deep into the water, which the scripture gives us a picture is the water of the word. As you are putting those roots deep, deep, you're getting it watered by the water of the word, you have fruit. You have green leaves. You have things that are living, and there's fruit in your life, as opposed to the contrast. But I want you to hang on to these two pictures of whether or not you are feeding a tree that has life and has vibrancy and fruit to it, or if you're hanging on to a really strong tree, but it's really dead. And it's a root of bitterness, as Hebrews calls it. Two very distinct pictures in that. In your study this week, we studied a couple different gals. We're not going to go into all of them, but I want us to look at one of the gals that I think we see this root of bitterness kind of take form. So we're going to look at Michal, and we're just going to go ahead tonight, read 1 and 2 Samuel. So you ready? We'll be here a couple hours. We're not going to read the whole thing. So the scriptures I'm going to highlight here, these were in your book this week. So you don't have to turn to each of these, but you can scribble them down if you want, or you can look through them and see if these are kind of the answers that you got as you went through these. But who is Michal? You know, the first thing that we learn about Michal is that she is the younger daughter of Saul. So we learn that in 1 Samuel 14:49, that she's the youngest daughter of Saul, who is currently the king over Israel. So that's the first time we see her, and we get introduced to this gal. The next time we see her is in 1 Samuel 18:20, and we learn that Michal loved David. She loved him. And it tells us that this was something that there's this sweet budding romance that's starting to happen between Michal and David. In 1 Samuel 18:27 is where we learn that Saul gives Michal to be David's wife. You're like, oh. This is such a great story. So they're married. She loves him. This is just this wonderful, sweet story. It even gets better in 1 Samuel 19:11 through 17. Let me see if I can flip there and read this to you. But this is a cool part where we see Michal coming to the aid of David when he is being kind of tricked by Saul. And it says in 19:11, verse 17, it says, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, if you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and he escaped. And then Michal took an image, and she laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair as its head and covered it with clothes. And then when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David and saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of the goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me to let me go. Why should I kill you? So she puts on this little ruse a little bit. She puts on this little thing to basically save David's life. This is her husband. She loves him. Her dad, not a fan, comes after and she hides him. So she does this whole thing in order to protect David. But this makes it where Saul becomes even increasingly bitter at David, and he tries to punish him in any way he can. So then the next time we see in the story is in 1 Samuel 25:44, when it says Saul gives Michal to another man, takes away his wife, and gives her to someone else. Next time we see is 2 Samuel 3:13. David wants his wife Michal back. He tells him, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you is that you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. He says, please bring my wife back. So we see all these scriptures and she's just kind of sprinkled throughout the story. Again, she's not someone that's like our main character, but we see this progression a little bit. You see how it starts off so beautifully, but then a lot of life starts to happen. A lot of war, a lot of drama in Michael's life and David's. And then you don't see her again until after 2 Samuel 3. We don't read anything until chapter 6. And then that's where we see things take a really sad turn. And it's in 2 Samuel 6:16 that it says this. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window, saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. We've come a long way from I love him. Do I hate your guts? So where did that happen? You know, we don't know all the circumstances that took place for Michal to go from love to loyalty and protective as his wife to this dark place. And there's definitely things that were outside of her control. We don't see in scripture that she was volunteering to go be someone else's wife. Saul took her and she was somebody else's wife. So that could have been just a circumstance that she didn't ask for, but that was what she ended up getting. But over time, she gets from that love, she gets to the despising him. And this is what I think is interesting is because, you know, bitterness, it doesn't just develop overnight. It can be a little bit of a slow creep. So then the last time that we see anything about Michal in scripture is in 2 Samuel 6, 20 and 23, where it says that she mocks him. She despises him in her heart. And then it says she mocks him and we learn that she would then live her life childless. She ends in a very sad state. There's an author that wrote a book on Old Testament women, and he said this about Michal. He said, first we see a young, beautiful, loving, courageous girl, but at the end we see a disillusioned, bickering woman with an inner poverty of spirit, one oppressed with many tragedies. It's a bleak picture, and think of the dead tree with lots of roots, because that's what bitterness looks like. She's left in a place that is not thriving. She doesn't have fruit. She's left in a place of being childless and bitter. Bitterness is a killer. It really is. You know, any bitterness or contempt in a relationship is just, it might over time, you might be able to fake it a little bit when you're around that person for a while, but it's going to creep in. Your face is going to have some subtitles every now and then. Yeah. And it's just going to, over time, it's going to continue to just to seep into that relationship. And it's just going to erode what you had. And the thing is that for any relationship that has bitterness, it won't last long. Eventually, it's going to have a death in it. For marriages, this is a killer. And for it's interesting with marriage. I mean, I got to talk about this for a second, because you can think within your marriage that, well, he did this or he said this. And and maybe you even said, okay, you know, I've moved on. But you're still hanging on to it. You've left a root in the ground that you haven't repented of. And it's just still sitting there. What are you watering it with? Because here's the thing, if you've got that root of bitterness with a spouse or with anyone, you can feed it with a couple things. You can feed it with, I can't believe he did that. He did it again. You can tell yourself and point out all the faults and flaws, and you can water it with that. You can feed that root even more with that. Look what Deuteronomy 29:18 and 19 says. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the word of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Okay, I want to just break that down, that last part where it says, "I shall be safe, though I walk in stubbornness of heart." That's the fake it till you make it kind of thing, or I'm going to say the fake it until you don't make it. You kind of put on the face of going, yeah, everything's fine. But in your heart, there is this stubbornness that you're not letting go of what has happened. And it says it's a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. I read a quote that said, bitterness is like drinking poison while waiting for the other person to die. Isn't that an apt description? But yet we believe the lie that we have the right to be bitter. We have the right because of this was done. We're right about this thing. I'll refer you back to a sermon that Pastor Brett did a couple weeks ago. Die to your right to be right. But we want to hang on to those things. And maybe you are right. But at the end of the day, your fight for that has made it where there could be this root of bitterness that you're not letting go of. It's drinking poison while waiting for the other person to die. Who does it end well for and who does it not? It's not going to end well for you. You're the really big dead tree with really deep roots because you're dying on this battlefield because you're right. Or maybe it's not that situation. Again, like I said, sometimes bitterness stems from things where it started as a misunderstanding, or if it started as something that was actually done to you, can be a very difficult circumstance. But there's still choices there. But the poisonous lie is somehow that the other person is somehow suffering by our bitterness, when actually we're the one that it's killing. We're the one that is going to suffer by us hanging on to the bitterness and not repenting of that. So this week, we also looked at Naomi. So when you see Naomi in the book of Ruth, and I'm going to just read a little bit of this to you, but remember Ruth, this is a great example of how sometimes the things that make us bitter is our circumstance and maybe not even something that we necessarily did. Because you remember the story of Ruth. She's in the book of Ruth, Naomi, you find her in those first couple of chapters where her husband moves her away from her people. And while living in this other land, he dies. And not only does her husband die, but then her two sons die. This in that day was dire circumstance for a woman. She has no way to have livelihood. She doesn't know what's going to happen to her. And so she would find herself in one of the worst circumstances you could be in ancient Bible days. And like I said, she's far away from home. She doesn't have a circle. She doesn't have a family. So she decides to go back to her people. And if you read the story this week, if you took the time to read the book of Ruth, it doesn't take long, probably takes you about 15 minutes to read the whole story. But it's a beautiful story of this woman who chooses to go back, but specifically her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who says, "I'm going to stick with you and I'm going to stay wherever you stay." It's this sweet picture of loyalty. And you know, she had a bad situation she came from too, right? Her husband had just died. So you're watching these women who had choices to make. Now, I want to point out to you with Naomi in the book of Ruth, in chapter 1, 19 through 21, this is where we see a little bit of a bad turn that Naomi took for a minute. Because it says, "So the two of them," this is Ruth and Naomi, "they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?'" So we see a little dark side to Naomi here, and it's all in the names even that she chooses. Naomi, she sees herself as bitter, and she's blaming God here even for her circumstance. She says, she uses the word, she says, "Call me Mara, don't call me Naomi." And the definitions there, Mara means bitter. That's what it means. She's like, don't call me Naomi. Why not call me Naomi? Because Naomi means kindness, pleasantness, and sweetness. She's like, I'm not kind, pleasant, and sweet. I am bitter. I'm bitter. Look what has happened to me. Look what God has done. You can picture that she's angry here. And what I love in the story, we don't necessarily read like a huge repentance moment necessarily from Naomi on this, but yet you, as you read the story, you see the faithfulness of God and you see how the Lord treats her kindly in her circumstance. But I love how in the book of Ruth, you never one time see the Lord use the name Mara for her. The Lord only refers to her as Naomi. And, you know, I think it's as if the Lord is looking at her and seeing her in sweetness, seeing the divine plan that was going to be played out. One of the character maps we do is we do look at Ruth in this study, and you can see how that lineage, she ends up in the lineage of Jesus. So God had a perfect and beautiful plan for Naomi and for Ruth. But she doesn't see it right there. And she's stuck in her bitterness. And she's stuck in this place where she's angry at the Lord. And one of the things that I think is really sweet and redeeming about this story is, like I said, we don't necessarily see Naomi speaking words of repentance of her sin of bitterness to the Lord. But we do see her instructing Ruth in the ways of God's law, especially as it concerns Boaz. And she talks about the kinsman redeemer. So you see her pointing back to God in a way that of where she came from. So, but I love that the Lord chooses to see her as the sweetness, even in her circumstance, because God sees the big picture. You might feel like the situation and the circumstance you're in that was done even to you cannot be redeemed and it's horrible. But what might God have in store for that? Do we choose the sweetness and the pleasantness and kindness in our situation? And that's a question for us, and that's hard. And how do we do that? So I wanna show us a little bit of a progression that I think this takes. And I think this is so great because I feel like there is an actual antidote in scripture that's given to us as it concerns bitterness and what we can replace it with. So we looked at in Hebrews 12:15, that it talked about have no root of bitterness. It said strive for peace. Don't let it take root, pull it out. So what do we do with it? This is the practical how-to, is that I think that we get to replace it with thanksgiving. And we'll look at some of these scriptures, but in everything, give thanks and have thanksgiving. Look at Philippians 4:4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Starts this piece with rejoice. And he says it again. Did you get it? Rejoice. That's a tough one when you're in a situation where you feel anything but happy. But scripture tells us you can choose it. Rejoice. You can choose joy even when the circumstance isn't there. And it even says to let people see it. You know, let your reasonableness be known to all. Have your countenance even show it. And then it says, but ask. You get to ask the Lord. You get to bring the situation, the circumstance that it feels like it's plaguing you right now. You get to bring that to the Lord. But it doesn't say, throw it at the Lord. It says, bring it with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Bring it with thanksgiving. Lots of scriptures on this, gals, but I think this is such an important one for us. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. We also see this in Colossians 4:2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then finally, you see it in Ephesians 5:20, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks for everything. But here's the thing. I think that this Thanksgiving thing, just like bitterness, is kind of a slow creep, and it takes time for it to really take those roots. I think these are moment by moment, one decision at a time. You didn't become bitter over time. You might not even have a true thankful heart overnight either. It might take time. But I wanted to show you all these scriptures, and if this is something that you're wrestling with on even how to be thankful, this is something we can sub out, right? We can take the situation, the thing that's left us feeling discontent and bitter, and we can sub it with the scriptures that tell us that we can be thankful in everything. And you can do it over and over and over. But I put these up there because we kind of need to remind ourselves over and over and over. So what does that look like? You know, maybe you're in a season of being overwhelmed by parenting struggles, okay? Maybe you're in that season where your kid is like 2.5, 3, and you feel like, I'm just gonna be disciplining this child until the rapture, you know? I was there, I get it. Really, really, really long days. And and you can feel like this is too much, but then you can go, oh, I'm so thankful I have a kiddo that I can train and I can love on and help grow in the ways of the Lord. That may sound like, you may even repeat that line and be like, I don't even know if I believe this because this kid is killing me. Say it anyway. Remind yourself, rehearse these things in your mind. Change the circumstance, regardless of how overwhelmed you are, regardless of how many times you've been up in the middle of the night. Switch it out with, how can I be thankful for this right now? Or maybe seasons where your husband has been working like 60 hours a week and you feel like, I haven't seen you in forever. Those can be hard, especially when you do have little kids and then you're like, wow, this is really challenging. I feel like, you know, you're doing the single parent thing, and then you can go, oh, I can be thankful. The Lord has provided a husband for me that we can parent these little kiddos that are killing me right now, right? We can do that. Or if your husband's working a whole bunch of hours, being thankful that he has a job, that he is able to provide for the family, that the Lord is using that job to provide. Or if you're in any situation, I guarantee you, you can find a way to be thankful. I have learned this lesson from some really amazing women that are sitting in this room. What about being thankful for cancer? Well, that sounds appalling, doesn't it? Go listen to a sweet podcast I did with Rita DeBanco. She's probably in here somewhere. I won't embarrass her. But talk to someone who has a godly sister that has walked through really tough stuff. A death of a child, a cancer diagnosis, an extended chronic illness. It is amazing the women that you talk to, the ones that have truly chosen to walk with the Lord in those things, they have an attitude of gratefulness, of thanksgiving, that will kind of, for me, is humbling, shakes me to think of all the things that I have been ungrateful for, and you see someone who's walking through something that is so much worse than how your day is going today, and you see them with joy. You see them rejoicing and having that being shown to other people. And I mean, I'm telling you, see, she's there. Go meet Rita. You'll know it's not fake. Truly, the Lord gives us a joy as we exchange our situation and replace it with thanksgiving, being thankful in everything. You know, the Lord could have left the everything out. He could have left some things up to our imagination, and he could have just said, be thankful. And then we could have gone, well, if it's going well, if I'm healthy, if my family's healthy, if my job's going well. But he didn't do that. He says to be thankful with everything. And I there's no way to get around that. There's no way to get around and say that there's something that we face that we can't find something to be thankful for. So you can be thankful in everything. And here's the thing that I think happens is that as we have bitterness, I think we put in that thanksgiving and then we get to some contentment. So I'll show you some of that at the end too. But I want to look at an example of what we looked at this week with what contentment looks like. And I'm going to say in a situation that wasn't super rosy. So if you guys will turn to 2 Kings, I want to read actually this gal's story and remind you of some things. Now, the first time we looked at the Shunammite woman was in 2 Kings. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. If you've got your Bible, we can flip there. But I want to review this for you because the first time that we read her story was in the Helpful Week, how she just was perceptively helpful with the man of God. So I want to read that story, but I cut us off on that before and I didn't continue it because I've been so excited for this week. But so let's get to her story here. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8, one day Elisha went on to Shunem where a wealthy woman lived who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." Just review that. She just looked for ways to be helpful. She talks to her husband about it and implements this really cool plan to provide for him. Then in verse 11, one day he came there and he turned into the chamber and he rested there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And we had called her, she stood before him. And he said to her, "Say now, see, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?" And listen to her response. She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." In other words, she's barren. She's never had any children. And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, my man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. So pause there for a second because I have marked this in my Bible. I think this is really interesting. Her response, she has done this kind thing for him, this gesture that he wants to go, "What can I do for you?" I love his response. And she's like, I'm good. I dwell with my own people. There's a contentment that you see in her response. She's not looking for anything, which I love that. You know, all of that helpful stuff that we read, she was not looking for him to do anything for her. She was good. So I love her response of contentment. But then he blesses her with something. And she's shocked, right? You know, her husband is old. She's not in a place where she thinks she will ever have children. And she is just, she's good with this. She doesn't ask for that. And he blesses her with a son. So then continue to read the story. So starting in verse 18, when the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers. And he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." And the father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of your servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon or Sabbath." She said, "All is well." So pause right there real quick because a lot's happened in what? 6 verses? I don't do math. But, you know, her son that she didn't even ask for, right? But she's blessed with this son and he is stricken by something and he dies in her lap. Her response is interesting to me because it doesn't even seem that her husband even knows what's going on. She doesn't run out. She's not frantic. It says that she leaves and she shuts the door behind her. Now she's quick, but for some reason, I'm not trying to read into the text, but it feels as you read her that there is a confidence. She's quick in her step, but she doesn't seem panicked to me. I don't know how you panic and you respond when people are saying, "Hey, what's going on? Your son just died." And she's like, "All is well." Continues in verse 24, then she saddled the donkey and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on, do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?'" He's checking all the boxes. And she answered, "All is well." And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet. So when she finally gets to Elisha, And Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She is in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me has not told me. Then she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up the garment and take my staff in your hand. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. Then the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you. She doesn't even leave the man of God to go to her son. She stays with him. So he arose and he followed her, and Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying on his bed, dead, and he went in and shut the door behind him, the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself upon him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once again back and forth in the house, went up, stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. When she came to him, he said, pick up your son. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing down to the ground. And she picked up her son and went out. I just find this as an interesting story. And compared to some of the other women that we've covered in our study, there's some story here to what happens to this woman. And her responses are just interesting to me. She starts in a place of wanting just serve the man of God and looking for ways to be helpful, not looking for anything in return. She finds herself with blessing. She then finds herself with tragedy. And you do hear, there's questioning in here. Don't forget, she's human just like us. Like, what's happening? Why did this happen? But her response in the middle of this really traumatic time of her son being struck down and dying is interesting to me. All is well? How do you have that moment? How do you have that response in the midst of tragedy? Now, I don't know what was going through her mind. As I read scripture, though, I can see ways in which we can, when we're going through the moment of tragedy and the moment that that day we never wanted to have come, that we can have that root of thanksgiving. She might not have never ever had a child. And there's moments there where you can be thankful even for that, even if it felt like a limited time. She didn't even know how this story was going to end. All is well. All is well. That's a phrase that's going to stick with me when I am in that moment, when it feels like things aren't going the way I want them to. That choice, what will I do with it? So our progression when we look through this, I think we can see how we can start with bitterness, and we can be so just that root of bitterness about our situation. We can replace it with thanksgiving. What can we be thankful for? And then we can move into a place of contentment. I am content. All is well even. 2 Corinthians 12:10 says this about contentment. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with, read it, maybe look it up in your Bible so you see it where it is on the page. I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We would love for that verse to say, I am content when my coffee's hot, the mortgage is paid, I have extra money in the bank account, my car starts in the morning, everybody's healthy, I'm content. That is not what Paul gives us to what we can be content with. I'm content with being weak, with people insulting me. And Paul knew what this was like. People hated him. As you follow along with us in through the Bible with Acts with Pastor Brett, you notice how, you know, he would go into a town and they wouldn't just hate him so much that, like, they just say bad names to him. They pick up stones and they kill him. And what he does, he goes back into the town and shares the gospel. I am content. This is the list for contentment. So what is meant by contentment? I'm going to give you two definitions because I think these words matter. When you look in the dictionary, it means to be held, contained within limits, leading to quiet, not contentiousness, right? Not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy and satisfied. Take each of those definitions and go, in my circumstance, do I feel like I'm being led to quiet? Do I feel undisturbed? Does my mind feel at peace? Do I feel easy? Do I feel satisfied in this? The Greek word that's used in Corinthians that we just read about being content means to be pleased with, enjoy, take pleasure in, and prefer it. Okay, put that word in there. And if you marked in your Bible in 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content, I am pleased, I enjoy, I take pleasure in, I prefer weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Why? No, he's not crazy, but because when he's weak, he goes, then I am strong because of Christ, because of his strength. It's a totally crazy perspective to us based on the situations that we might be faced with where we would rather sit in a place of, I would rather just be bitter about this situation. You're telling me to enjoy this insult. You're telling me to prefer it, this hardship that I'm in. That's what we hear. You remember the story in Daniel 3? Everybody loves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. An amazing story where they're told by Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to the golden image, right? And you got these three just amazing men of God that say, we're not gonna do that. And they weren't, that would not have been an easy phrase to just throw out there and see what happens, because he knew what Nebuchadnezzar was capable of. They all three knew it. And I love the verse, if you look in Daniel 3, it's in 17 and 18, where it says, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They knew that if they did not bow down, the consequence is you're gonna be burned alive. Doesn't sound like a great way to die to me. That's your consequence if you don't obey. And they say, man, we know our God is able to save us. But here's the greatest line. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. Because here's the thing. You can have a situation that something's been done to you, or maybe you did something that you have not righted, but you are sitting in that root of bitterness. And as opposed to exchanging it, putting some thanksgiving in there, repenting of the bitterness that has been sitting in your heart, you are gonna cling to it and it's gonna destroy you and your relationships around you. It doesn't end well. Or you can even look at the situation as dire as it might be and say, but if not, I will still walk in the Lord's good purposes for me. I will not cling to the bitterness of what's been done to me, what I've done, but quickly forgive the situation. Walk away from that. If you can, flip in your Bible to 1 Timothy 6. I wanna read this real quick. How am I doing on time? I thought I was shorter tonight, never am. All right, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you were called about and have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I'm reading you more of the full context of that, and I would encourage you to even read above in that chapter just to see all that he's saying. But right in the middle there, you see this part, this verse where he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he talks about the things in which we get a little caught off by the things that are shiny and the things that might even be financial security or things. And he's like, you know what? Those things aren't actually where it's all about anyway. And in fact, you can be snared by those things. But godliness with contentment is great gain. What do we mean by godliness? That sounds like a very Christianese kind of word. It's just basically practicing our belief in God and how we should do that. And the scripture's filled with it on the things that we can walk in godliness. But it says to do so with contentment. Because sometimes we walk out godly instruction with a little bit of bitterness, a bit. Don't know if I like that. When scriptures say that we're not supposed to be going from house to house and gossiping, it's like, well, I'm just checking on them and I'm just telling them people we should pray for, but it's gossipy. So we might hear that and you get a little convicted about that, but you're like, well, I don't know. You just kind of hang on to it. Or what about when scripture tells us to keep the Sabbath? It's a crazy one that we rebel against this one. Take a day off. No, I don't want to, you know? We can do some of the Lord's commands sometimes, but not really want to do it. Kind of have that root, that attitude of resentment of like, I don't know why I have to do this. What about godly design? There's always, you know, there's always moments when we hear those verses in Genesis where it says that we were created to be a helper, appropriately fit unto, a complementary partner. And we're like, helper. I don't know if I like that. Godliness with contentment is great gain. See, the Lord's instructions to us are good. They're for our benefit. They're for the place so that tree is that tree that had all the fruit and all the green leaves and is a beautiful tree. But that's what it looks like when you have those roots in the Word of God, getting the instruction of what godliness looks like, but not choosing to resent God's word to you, but instead with thanksgiving. Lord, thank you that you made me a woman that can be a helper, that can serve others. Thank you, Lord, that you made me with instincts to nurture and care. Thank you, Lord, for the church that you put me under, that I can find a place in which I can serve you under the appropriate role that your word gives me. Thank you for that. Do you see how that works? It's a difference between looking at the instruction and choosing to maybe be a little bit resentful. Maybe it doesn't fit all of our modern sensibilities. Ditch those anyway, and come back to what the word says. That is what godliness with contentment looks like. I quoted this guy last week. I just really like all the old dead guys. But A.W. Pink says this. I know he's cute, huh? But he said, contentment then is the product of a heart resting in God. It's the soul's enjoyment, that peace that passes all understanding. It is the outcome of my will being brought into subjection to the divine will. It is the blessed assurance that God does all things well and is even now making all things work together for my ultimate good. Man, I think that is so good. And I always love how when you read some of these scriptures, you can hear the word, right? You can hear how we can be subject to his divine will, even in our circumstance that feels terrible, that we didn't want to be in. But the Lord can be trusted. Because ultimately, that's what contentment rests in. It rests in the fact that we're not trusting in ourselves and our ability to get ourselves out of a situation. We're ultimately trusting in God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And then it says, in some of your ways, acknowledge him. Nope, in all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It's not a trust in us because we can figure it out. But it's because we trust in a God who cares, who loves us, who sent his son to die for us, that we can trust that God, that even though we don't get the circumstance that we're in right now, he knows. He has nothing takes him by surprise. He knows how the story ends. So I think there's this wonderful picture of this secret ingredient that's maybe not such a secret of being thankful for the things, even in those worst of days, and even those in the worst. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. Hard's not bad. Hard's life. Hard is hard. But we're taught in our culture to like try to avoid hard and avoid things that are uncomfortable all the time. But hard's not always bad. And we need to change our thinking in that, because it might feel a little hard until we're in heaven, but for now, he gives us the strength. We are strong, or we are weak, then he is strong. That's what we rely on. Here's this progression. I just want to show you guys this one more time because this is how this goes. We have the bitterness. We can move into thanksgiving and end up in contentment. But we might look at this and go, okay, but I fall really, really short of this. And you don't know that there's a person right now that I'm not even speaking to right now. I don't know how to do this part. I fall so short of this. And I would say, yes, we all do, because it's sin and we are all sinners and we have all fallen short. But the good news, you don't have to sit in that. You don't have to sit and keep digging those roots of bitterness in. You can confess that. It says you confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's what makes us as Christians cling with everything we've got to the gospel, because we know what kind of sinners, what kind of bitter sinners we are, and that we do cling to things. We do have these sins that we hold on to. But if we confess it, his blood, Jesus dying on the cross, covers that sins, washes it away, and allows us to leave that in the dust and not be in a place of bitterness. You don't have to stay in that bitterness, but water it with the word. Water it with thanksgiving. Water it with the gospel. And once you're saved, once you know that Jesus is truly your strength, we get to gratefully move into contentment. One last scripture, if you would flip there for me, is Psalm 121. It's a short psalm, but I kind of love it. And when you're in a place where things just feel hard, you know, maybe you're listening to this and you're like this, you don't even know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. I can't forgive that person. You can. You can. Let's read Psalm 121. It says, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. When I looked up the word keep, because it keeps repeating that in that, it's talking about to guard and watch. And it also says to limit access and movement to something, to someone. We don't see that, you know, we don't see how the Lord is keeping us, allowing certain things that happen. We don't see the things in which he is protecting us. But his word tells us he is keeping you. He is protecting you. He is guarding you. And one of the things that I think it's tempting when we're sitting in bitterness is to kind of look very much inward and look at the situation, stare at that situation, stare at that fight you had, you know, analyze every facial expression they make and kind of, you know, dissect them and rip them apart kind of thing. As opposed to, what if we took that gaze and instead we lift our eyes? We lift our eyes to the Lord. And it can be hard to forgive the things that have been done or even forgive us for just really messing up. But the Lord is so quick to forgive. Bitterness is something that will just eat you alive. And the Lord does not desire that for us. So I hope that we kind of go ahead and just get some yard, you know, get some gloves out and dig out the bitterness roots. Get them out. Let's dig them out. Let's throw it out and let's replace it. Let's water what the tree that is there with the water of the word with thanksgiving. And then the result is that we just get to rest in contentment in what he has for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are such a good God that is so quick to forgive. Lord, we confess that we are sinners, that there have been things that we cling to and that we have hung on to and we've been bitter and we've been angry about. But Lord, I pray for anyone that struggles with that, even right now. I pray, Lord, that you would just lovingly put your arms around them, prompt them to come to you, that you are quick to forgive. I pray that our effort of repentance, of just coming to you, confessing our sin, and turning and walking away from that is available to us at any time, any moment of the day, and your mercies are new every single morning. Lord, we thank you for the forgiveness of sin that you have given us by the death of Jesus on the cross. Oh Lord, how lost we would be if we were just still dead in our sins, but we have hope because of you. Lord, I pray that this would not be something that we would allow the roots of bitterness to just fester and continue. But Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would just tap us and bring us to a place of repentance, confession, and in right relationship with you. I pray we would leave our bitterness and that we would just be thankful kids. Oh Lord, I pray that you would just find thankful, thankful kids. You have given us so much. And we thank you that even as we get to be thankful, as it is a get to, there's this promise of peace and rest and just being content with your perfect plan, knowing you don't make mistakes, but you are a guard about us. So Lord, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.